And let us now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter read in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2. And we shall read from verse 8 just now, Judges chapter 2 from verse 8. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. The words that we would endeavor to focus our minds upon as enabled are those words in verse 10. And there arose another generation. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. Now, we have recently been concentrating upon the importance of the knowledge of God, knowing God, how important it is. And we have been in the new year focusing upon the importance of getting our eyes where they ought to be, to behold our God. And that's what God requires of us, that he has our attention, that we see him and understand him and know him, not as we imagine him to be, but as he really is, as he is, as he has revealed himself to be. Now, when the knowledge of God is lost, and it can be easily lost, and it can be quickly lost, inevitably it produces dramatic changes in thinking, in attitudes, and in the church that professes his name. Here we have such a change taking place. We read that Joshua, the son of Nun, died. And when he was buried, no doubt there would be great mourning over him. But once he had passed from this scene of time, we immediately see things changing. We're told, also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation, a new generation, a different generation, after them which knew not the Lord. And that is making things to be very serious and very solemn. Nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now it is very clear from the Word of God that this is how history is made. As one generation passes away and another generation replaces it and perhaps has new ideas, new approaches to everything basically, and generations are noticeably different. Sometimes for ill, sometimes for good, but here we are told of a generation that passes away, a new generation arises, and this new generation is very different to the generation that has just passed. And the basic difference is this: the new generation does not know God. They are ignorant of God, and furthermore, they are ignorant of the works which he had done for Israel. They are ignorant of God, and they're ignorant of their very own history. They're ignorant of God's redemptive work on behalf of his people. Now, Jesus himself, when he was in this world, he received much criticism and ridicule in his generation. And Jesus himself made a distinction, obviously, between generations. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, you will see there he speaks of his own generation, and it's obvious that he considered it to be different from other generations. Matthew chapter 11, he asks the question, to whom will I liken this generation? Verse 16, whereunto shall I liken this generation? And Jesus is singling out his own generation, the man and the woman who lived at the same time that he walked this scene of time. And he asks, whereunto shall I liken this generation? Now it's very obvious then that God in Christ considers generations as generations. I remember on one occasion preaching or trying to preach on this very text, and I remember the response of some, the ministers criticizing us. And that was because they were a certain, or they reckoned themselves to be a certain generation that felt conscious that they were not fulfilling the obligations of their generation. Every generation is considered, you go from Genesis to Revelation, God doesn't just deal with individuals as individuals, and nations as nations, and the church as the church, but he deals with generations. And Jesus is asking, whereunto shall I liken this generation? What is this generation really like? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children. This was a generation, Jesus says, impossible to please. Didn't matter what you did, you could not please them. This is what he says. John came, neither eating nor drinking, very abstemious. And they said, well, he hath a devil. Jesus, he says, he came eating and drinking, doing the opposite of John. And they said he was a man, he was a glutton and a winebibber, he was a drunkard. And what Jesus is saying, this is an impossible generation. Now in the book of Ecclesiastes, where we have the wisdom of the preacher, this is what he says, verse 4 of chapter 1, one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. One generation passes away, a new generation arises. That's the history of mankind. That's the way our society functions. Now here we are in this congregation today, we might refer to ourselves as the present generation. On the other hand, we might think, well, there's at least three generations represented here in the congregation. Whatever, we do know this, that those who are aged will pass away. Those who are younger are going to arise. What will happen when the younger generation do arise to replace the generation that is passing? That's the real question. We were singing from that Psalm 24, "This is the generation." I wonder, did we think about it when we were singing it? "This is the generation that after him inquire. O Jacob, who do seek thy face with their whole heart's desire." This is the generation that after him inquire. Is that really true? When we were uttering those words in the presence of God, did we think that was really true? Did we think, I am a member of this generation that is inquiring after God, that diligently pursues the knowledge of God? How much time did we spend in the week that has passed considering the God that we've come today to worship? I believe that the ignorance of God is truly appalling and inexcusable, because we just simply ignore God. We haven't time for God. We can't fit God in somehow. We're just too busy to give attention to God and his work and his word. Now, coming then to these words in Judges chapter 2, we will simply consider two matters. First of all, this generation of which God's word speaks, a generation contrasted. There arose another generation, and that generation knew not the Lord. And therefore, the second thing that we shall consider is a generation condemned, a generation contrasted, and a generation condemned. Now look at what we read here at the beginning of the chapter. What happens? The angel of the Lord came and has a message for the generation that has passed. And so we have the record of how that past generation responded to the word of God. This is what God said in verse 1, "I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you." What faithfulness here. God saying, "I will never break my covenant with you." How faithful God is. How true this very promise proves to be in the experience of the Church of Christ. "I will never break my covenant with you." And God kept his covenant generation by generation. But though he kept that covenant, his people often violated it and broke it. And we're told here that God has a very serious question to pose to the generation that has passed. Ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Imagine God saying, I will never break my covenant with you. And in the next breath, as it were, he says, ye have not obeyed my voice. Would that not be reason sufficient for God to break his covenant? But he says, I will never break my covenant with you. And therefore, we can see that there can be nothing else as a foundation for such a promise, for such a covenant, as grace. It cannot be anything less. And what does God say? Ye have not obeyed my voice. Why? Why have ye done this? Every time we disobey God for any reason, God wants to know why we did it. We can't just dismiss it and say, well, I made a mistake, or I went wrong, or this, that, or the other. Why have ye done this? It's as though God is saying, what have I done to deserve this? Why have you treated me this way? Why have you disobeyed me? What was wrong with my commandment? What was unjust about my requirements? Why have you done this? And you and I, every one of us, I'm sure, in our own experience, in our own lives, we can think our consciences tell us, well, you shouldn't have done this. You shouldn't have done that. And we know perfectly well our consciences are true to reality, but we seem to somehow or other, if we can manage to quieten our conscience, if we can become involved somewhere, we can get involved in this activity or that company or whatever, and we can push it into the background and into the past, and we can forget about it. God still asks the question, why have ye done this? Why? God has every right to know. And you and I are under an obligation to answer and to respond. But when God asks this question, the generation that has passed away respond. And what does God say, verse 3? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. I will not break covenant with you, but you will suffer for your sin. I will not abandon you. I will be true to my promise. I will be true to my word. But because you've done this, just like David sinned. And Nathan, when he came and he said to David, thou art the man. What did David, he came and he acknowledged, I have sinned. And Nathan could tell him, well, the Lord has put away your sin, David. You're forgiven. But at the same time, he had to tell him, but David, as a consequence, I forgive your sin. But every sin has consequences. And the consequences are these, David, the sword will never depart from your household. I have made a covenant, David could say at the end of his life. This was his hope, this was his comfort. Thou hast made a covenant with me and with my house. And it was a covenant ordered and all things ensure. God could say to David, I will never break my covenant with you, David. But though that is true, David, the consequences of your sin will continue to the very end of your life. And you see, this is what the church doesn't seem to believe anymore. We seem to think that all we have to do is, if somehow or other, miraculously, we happened to be convicted of some sin, our conscience happens to condemn us, well, we shall just go to the Lord, because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Absolutely 100% true. But we seem to forget, conveniently, that there are consequences. And the church, it matters not what label it has, if it does not do what's right, there are consequences. There always has been, and there always will be. There are consequences to follow sin in the Church of Jesus Christ and among the people of God. And very often the consequences continue from one generation to another. And God says, I'm going to leave. I could drive them out. It's no problem. I could drive these Canaanites out. But I'm going to leave them. And they're going to be an irritation. And they're going to be like thorns in your sides. And they're going to be a continual, perpetual annoyance. And why is that? Because I will not break covenant with you, but I will punish your sin and I will afflict you for it, because there is always consequences. And I wonder why the Church of Jesus Christ never seems to learn. Now look at what happens here. And this was to the credit of this generation, in spite of everything else. Verse 4, it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. This was a generation that knew the experience of conviction of sin. They knew when God was speaking and when God asked the question, why have you done this? That they couldn't ignore such a question. Why have you done this? And it went to the very conscience of this people. The word pierced right into the deepest recesses of their hearts. And they came under real conviction of sin. Why have we done it? Why did we do it? That's what they were faced with. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. That word means weepers. The past generation were a generation who knew what it was to weep over their sins. That generation that has passed, they knew the experience of being brought under conviction of sin. And they knew the experience of weeping over their sin. The next generation doesn't know anything of this. Their attitude to sin is completely different. God can ask as long as He wants, why have you done this? And they don't care. You see, when you go to the book of Proverbs, you will see there in the chapter 30 of Proverbs, where we have the wise sayings, spiritual sayings in the book of Proverbs in the chapter 30. Four different generations mentioned. verse 11 of Proverbs 30. This is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. This is a generation that have forgotten God's commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother. This is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. Who would want to live in that generation? Who would want to be living in the domestic circles of such a generation? Verse 12. This is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. This is a filthy generation. This is a generation, in spite of all their filthiness, that imagine they are pure in their own eyes. What a generation. A filthy generation. And they actually imagine we're pure. What a generation. Purity is filthiness. And filthiness is considered purity. Do you think you could recognize that generation? Do you and I think we might be able to identify such a generation? I think we don't have to look very far to see that this is that kind of a generation. Verse 13, there is a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. This is a proud, arrogant generation. This generation doesn't need any advice. This generation knows it all. This generation, oh, how lofty their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. You remember when the poor publican went to the temple to pray. He would not as much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, pleading, God be merciful to me, the sinner. This generation doesn't know anything of this. This is a defiant generation, a generation that defies God. They don't have to be submissive to God, nor man, nor beast. Verse 14, this is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. A cruel generation, a selfish generation, and a cruel generation. You can see here that the word of God applies to generations, and that God distinguishes one generation from another. And the generation that presently exists is distinguished by God from every other previous generation. And this was the case when Joshua died. A new generation arises that don't know the God that caused these people to weep over their sins. The God whom they were grieved over because they've offended him. The God that was real to the past generation. You go back because chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Judges is really a bridge from the book of Joshua into the rest of the material in the book of Judges. And if you go back to Joshua 24, you'll see before the people enter the land, they're ready to enter it, to begin to take it into possession. And Joshua gathered them all together for his final words of advice and counsel before they enter. And he reminds them of where they've come from. And he reminds them of what God has done for them, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them from heathenism, bringing them out of Egypt. And in verse 5, he says, chapter 24, I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt. God wants these people to appreciate. He wants them to be an appreciative generation, a generation who appreciates what he has done for them and what he has done for the generations previous to them and the blessings that now they enjoy because of what he did in the previous generations. And in verse 8 of Joshua 24 he says, I brought you into the land of the Amorites which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. You see why God chastises this people. He leaves these people in the various territories of the various tribes as thorns in their sides, as perpetual irritants, because they didn't appreciate what he did for them. Are we part of an appreciative generation? You young people, do you appreciate your upbringing? Do you appreciate being prayed over, having the Word of God constantly read to you and taught to you? Do you appreciate that in the sovereignty of God, he put you into a Christian home under godly influence? Do you appreciate that? Have you ever shown appreciation to God for it? Do you appreciate the provision that God has made in the means of grace? Do you appreciate the preaching of the Word of God? You see, this is what God required of each of these generations. And God is telling these people, reminding them of what he did, that they might appreciate, that they would be an appreciative generation. In verse 13 of Joshua 24, he says, I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not do you eat. What's God saying? You have everything in grace. You didn't work for it, you didn't toil for it, you didn't labor for it. You just experienced it. Tell me something. Young people, listen. Who makes you to differ? Why does your neighbor have no knowledge, no understanding of God or his truth? Who makes you to differ that God would give you the privileges and the blessings in your life that they never know anything of? Godly parents, that you were prayed over as a little child, as an infant, you were prayed over. You were taught the way of salvation. God's saying to these people, all these great blessings are bestowed upon you freely. You didn't earn them. You didn't do anything to earn these blessings. What did you do, young man, young woman? What did you do to deserve to be born into a Christian home? What did you do to deserve it? Nothing. But God in his infinite mercy and grace bestowed that blessing upon you. And here in the chapter 24 of Joshua, he says, verse 14, "Now therefore, in the light of all that God has done for you, in light of all these blessings that you don't deserve, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." And then, of course, we have Joshua's testimony when he says this to the people: you make a choice where you're going to stand, what you're going to do. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Whatever you do, I've made up my mind. Whatever choice the rest of Israel make, my mind is made up. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, why was Joshua saying that? Because he appreciated the faithfulness of God. Remember, he and Caleb, they went into the land of promise to view the land. They came back. They were in a minority. And they said, "The land is a good land, and we can go in and take it because God has given it to us." The majority were of a different mind, and they were so strongly of that mind, they were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb to death. And what did they say? "Well, the land is a good land, fair enough. But it's full of giants and obstacles and difficulties. There's no way that we can possess it." And you see, they viewed things from a completely different perspective to Joshua and Caleb. They saw everything and measured it according to their strength and their ability and their resources. Joshua saw all the obstacles and all the difficulties and the giants, but he measured them against the greatness and the might of God. And that made all the difference. And Joshua says, "I am going to serve the Lord. I have served him up until now, and I will continue. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people in verse 16 answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." God forbid that we would ever depart from God, that we would ever forsake the God who has done so much for us. Now, Joshua, no doubt a man of experience, he knew these people, he knew what they were like. And I believe he understood they had good intentions. And what did they say? The Lord, verse 18, "drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land." Therefore, it's logical, it's reasonable. It's a reasonable service. We know what God did for us. And the only reasonable thing on our part is to serve him, and to serve him sincerely and serve him faithfully. And that is what they intend to do. My, my, my. Isn't it good that God says, "I will never break my covenant with you"? Isn't that good that God is of that mind? For oh, how fickle his people can be. Good intentions, and yet they fall so far short. The people They said, "We will serve the Lord." Joshua said unto the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. You're in no fit state to serve the Lord. I know you. I know what you're like. I know how you conduct yourselves." And he knew they were moved and they were affected by what he had told them, what he had reminded them of. But he knew them. But he didn't despise their intentions. And what we're told is this, in verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions, nor your sins. He will chastise you for your sins. He won't break covenant with you, but do not trifle with God. Don't be thinking you can play games with God, for you can't. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." And the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And it was a profession of seriousness. We really mean to serve the Lord. But you will see what happens. Verse 24, the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And then this is what we read, verse 31. "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua." Now you just think, these are human beings. These are real people. These are people like you and me, with the same kind of emotions, who react in the same kind of manner to various scenarios as these people did. They knew who Joshua was. They knew that he was the servant of God and that God had blessed him and given him the gifts of leadership and so on to take them into the promised land. They knew all that. And they had such a regard to him that, you know what? They didn't want to offend Joshua. And so they conformed. You can see this. What do we read? "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." It is so vitally important to analyze our motive in everything. What motivates us to do what we do or not to do what we don't do? What motivates us? Now these people had such a high regard for Joshua that they served the Lord all the days of Joshua. They were concerned not to offend Joshua, not to upset Joshua, to show their appreciation for him and for all that he had done and so on. But what happens when Joshua dies? Well, they don't need to be troubled anymore or concerned anymore about Joshua. He's gone. They don't need to be concerned about upsetting him or offending him. And so what happens? We are told in verse 7 of going back to Judges, chapter 2, verse 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. But there was something that was missing. In this Psalm 78, we have God's commandment to one generation regarding the rising generation. In the Psalm 78, and the Psalm opens with these words, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Listen to what I require." What does God require? Verse 3, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Our fathers have told us things. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. Now, if the generation to come is ignorant, who is responsible for the ignorance? Who does God hold responsible? We have heard and known because our fathers told us. That's the reason we know. That's the reason we have this knowledge and understanding, because our fathers told us about these things. They communicated these realities to us. We will not hide them then. We will follow their example. As a new generation, we will follow the example of the generation before us. And we will communicate then the same truths to the rising generation, to the generation to come, the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded, which he commanded. This is not something that we can decide ourselves upon. He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. How sad when fathers fail. What a condemnation when fathers fail to fulfill this covenant obligation, because that's what it is. And I tell you, I'm sure it would be very embarrassing for many a father if his children were to be questioned and to discover he hasn't taught them, he hasn't instructed them, he hasn't conveyed to them the truths of God. Verse 6, why does God command this? That the generation to come might know them. There was a day in past generations when no matter how busy a father was, no matter what obligations he had and what toiling he had to engage in, he had to have time to teach his children, to instruct them, to catechize them. And in this day, with all our modern technology, everything is so easy, it seems. And yet, there is less time than ever. Less time for fathers to sit down and gather their children around them. What do they do? Sons sit down and watch television for the next half hour. I'm so busy. Go out and play somewhere. Find your mates and Enjoy yourself. I'm so busy. I'm tired. I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other. Who is to blame for the ignorance of this generation? Who is to blame for their ignorance of God? The past generation of fathers have failed, and the past generation of mothers have let this generation down. That does not excuse this generation in the sense that they have an obligation, as we were reading and singing from Psalm 24, this is the generation that seeks after God, that wants to know God. And where that will exist, there will be a constant pursuing of the knowledge of God. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and forget not the works of God, but keep his commandments. What happened here? There's a generation that arose, another generation, we're told, also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. That is disaster beyond doubt. You remember the two sons of Eli. And they knew not God. Little Samuel, we looked at it recently. He did not yet know the Lord, but he came to know the Lord. But Eli's sons didn't know the Lord, and they perished in their ignorance of God. And why were they like that? In part because Eli, their father, lacked the courage to be firm. He allowed, as the old saying goes, blood is thicker than water. And he allowed the relationship with these sons of his to undermine the requirements of God. And Eli, because he was soft and spineless and didn't do his duty, those men, because of the positions they were in, they corrupted the worship of God. The people hated to come near Shiloh. They hated to bring their sacrifices because of these evil men in office, these priests. And whose fault was it? Well, God said it was Eli's fault. Now we might think, well, if they were stubborn young men and so on, well, they were to blame themselves. That may all be true, but God commands. And what had happened here? A new generation arose, and they didn't know God. Yes, they could remember their fathers worshiping God. They could remember their fathers going to the house of God. They could remember many things that were probably thought of fondly, but they didn't know God. And what does God say through the little prophet Malachi? Well, I say little prophet, it was a small prophecy, but he wasn't a little prophet, or rather I should say Hosea. Hosea said on behalf of God, my people are destroyed. They're destroyed. They are destroyed, why? For lack of knowledge. people seem to think I can get to heaven all right as an ignoramus. God doesn't mind how ignorant I am. All that is necessary is that I would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved. That's all I need to worry about. I confessed my sins. I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, and that's it. God said of old, my people, my covenant people, my people that I will never break covenant with. If God didn't say that, what would ever become of us? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because they have rejected knowledge, I will reject their children. Here's what we read. Also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. What legacy have they left behind them? Fathers, fathers, listen. What legacy are you going to leave to your children and your grandchildren? These left a legacy, a generation rising up. Their sons, their daughters, and they don't know God. How much, we may inquire, did it concern the generation that passed by or passed away? But what is so concerning about this new generation is this. They don't know God. And if we don't know God, well, it is disastrous. We don't know our Creator. We don't know the Redeemer. This people didn't know God. We're told that God in verse 16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. You imagine what would have happened if God did not raise up these judges, when things got so low that it seemed these people are going to go out of existence, God raised up a judge to bring about a deliverance and to call the people back to God. But as soon as the judge died, they went back to their old habits, back to their old customs, back to their old sins. They were such a fickle people. We're told verse 19, and it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers. They even got worse. More than their fathers. Don't you know? You don't even need the Bible to tell you. And in general terms, when one generation backslides, the next generation goes further into backsliding. And that's what happened here. Verse 19, they were following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings and from their stubborn way. A stubborn generation. They ceased not from their own doings. God wasn't going to tell them what to do. God wasn't going to interfere with their lifestyle. They had to get doing their own things. And God just will have to stay out of things. And if they don't happen to have time for God because they're so taken up with other things, well, that's just how it's going to be. The average professing Christian today has less time for God than any generation in the past almost. And the statistics are terrible. American evangelicals claim that they don't pray any more. This is the average. They don't pray any more than 2 minutes per day. Well, what kind of answers can we expect from God when that is how he is treated? Here's a generation, and it is condemned as a generation because they cease not from their own doings. They don't need God to begin with. And they follow the way that is right in their own eyes that leads to destruction. Nor from their stubborn way. Now, what does that indicate? They rejected every warning. They withstood all the counsel and advice that God could give them. They refused to repent. They were too proud to repent. They refused to humble themselves. You remember what Samuel, the prophet, told Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God, through Samuel, required Saul to destroy people who were the enemies of God. In chapter 15, whenever Samuel meets Saul and inquires about his obedience or disobedience after Saul has made all his excuses, this is what Samuel has to say to him, verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Samuel is telling Saul this. "Saul, you can bring all the offerings you want to God. You can present all the sacrifices you want. But what God's looking for is a submissive spirit, a loving obedience." And people can imagine to themselves, "Well, if I attend upon the means of grace, if I'm in my pew on a Sabbath, if I'm at the Lord's table and twice in the year and whatever, and if I read the Bible in the home and I do this and do that, well then it doesn't really matter after that. It doesn't matter if I'm a bit, my business is a bit questionable and my dealings with my fellows are a bit twisted or whatever. That doesn't matter. Behold, to obey," Samuel says, "is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness," oh my, "stubbornness." A generation in Judges 2 that is a stubborn generation. "Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king." You know, I have met with people, yes, even elders, speaking about how stubborn they can be. Imagine. Stubbornness. And they think it's a virtue. Stubbornness is a sin. And it was obviously a great sin in the eyes of God, according to Samuel. And here is a generation, and they refuse to turn from their stubborn way. "We're not going to change. We are not going to change." That was the thinking of this generation. What a generation. What a generation is here depicted for us, but what kind of a generation are we? Young people, listen. You're the rising generation. Do you know God? Do you know God through Christ Jesus? Or are you determined, I'm going my own way? I'm sufficient in and of myself to manage my life. I'm going my own way. Time is gone, we can't say anything further, but one thing is very clear. God judges each generation as a generation. And he holds each generation accountable to him as a generation. And that is something worth thinking about, but we shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee we have thy word. We thank thee for those in past generations that have passed the truth on to us. We thank thee, gracious God, for all thy merciful dealings with us. We have to ask, who maketh thee to differ? We deserve nothing but thy wrath and thy curse, and yet thou dost keep covenant. Lord God, enable us, we pray, to give our hearts, our whole beings to thee. Pardon us and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.